Welcome to Christ Reformed Church on this, our Lord's Day service for May 10th, 2020, the ninth week of our COVID-19 exile. There are several things I would like to address before we begin our service. The first is we now have a YouTube channel with a number of our sermons from Romans. So that plus some great catechism sermons from Reverend Lenzner. I would encourage you to look at the YouTube channel for Christ Reformed Church. If you would like additional resources on the Book of Romans or other things that we're doing, you can go to our website, christreformed.org, or our Facebook page, Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. And then if you're a member of our church, I would strongly encourage you to sign up for the Members Only Facebook page. There you will find a number of prayer requests, devotionals, updates on how the other families in the church are doing, very specific prayer requests. So I would encourage you to go to that page to see how your brothers and sisters are doing during this time of exile. So that's the Christ Reformed Members Only Facebook page, and you can find out how to sign up for that by contacting our administrator, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. So she would love to hear from you. Our call to worship this morning, the words of the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Our pastoral prayer this morning is taken from our book, Forms and Prayers, a recent production of the United Reformed Churches, which I encourage all of you to get and take a look at. It's especially helpful for family worship. It's also very good for churches in COVID-19 exile. Our prayer this morning will be the prayer for the National Day of Prayer, but it works very, very well for Lord's Day worship. So join me as we go before the throne of grace and worship. O God of infinite wisdom, power, and goodness, we have assembled to pray to you. Although we're fully persuaded that we are unworthy to enter into your presence, we are confident that you will certainly hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord, as he has promised in his word. We acknowledge you as the creator of all things in the heavens above, in the earth beneath, and in the waters under the earth. We adore you for the grandeur and beauty of all your works. We adore your loving kindness in having made all things in service to the needs and happiness of your children. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. You've given to us for food every moving thing that lives, the green plant yielding seed, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You've crowned us with steadfast love and mercy. We adore you for your gracious provisions of old to sustain your precious saints by your providence. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You visit the earth and water it. You make springs gush forth in the valleys and flow between the hills. You cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden his heart, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. You make the field soft with showers. You bless their growth. The meadows are clothed with flocks. The valleys are decked with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. You crown the year with your bounty, O Lord. How manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Our Father, we also confess that your providence is in all circumstances, not only in the riches of your bounty and compassion, but also in your righteous judgments. You open your hand and we are filled with good. You hide your face and we are troubled. But we know, O God, that in your wrath you remember mercy, and we acknowledge your long suffering and your loving kindness. Give to us grace to believe that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and makes us ever ready to offer to you in spirit and in truth the prayer of the Holy Prophet. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olives fail, the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will joy in the God of our salvation. For we are sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. O gracious God, we give you thanks that despite our many transgressions of your holy laws, you have constantly done good to us for the sake of Christ, your Son. You've given us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. There have been among us witnesses of your great goodness, and for those who believe, assurances that you are the living God. Teach us to believe with a strong faith that you are the Lord of the seasons, that you cause the earth to bring forth, and it obeys you. Accept our thanksgivings for all your blessings. Fill our hearts with humility and love and gratitude and trust. O gracious God, continue your loving kindness to us and assist us to show forth the fruits of grace in a sincere obedience to your will, through whom all blessings flow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day, beloved, is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law comes to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
What if the Apostle Paul were to give us a Bible study on the big picture of redemptive history? Well, that's exactly what he does in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, when he contrasts two great figures in redemptive history, the two Adams, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul discussed the gravity of Adam's fall and its dire consequences for the human race. Ever the realist, Paul's assessment of the human condition strikes many optimistic Americans as too bleak. None is righteous, says Paul, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. But Paul also spoke of the remarkable way in which ungodly sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, are delivered from their sins through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:12 through 21, Paul explains the origin of human sin, Adam's fall, and then contrasts the damage brought upon our race with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who undid the consequences of Adam's sin through his own obedience to God's commands and through his victory over death and the grave. The first 11 verses of Romans 5 list the tremendous blessings which result from our justification sola fide, by faith alone. While the last 10 verses of Romans 5, 12 through 21, deal with two of the key figures in redemptive history. The first of the human race, Adam, and the savior of the human race, the Lord Jesus. The first man, Adam, is the biological head of humanity. He is the first human. He's also our federal head, that is, he is our representative before God. Adam served in both of these capacities during a time of probation in the Garden of Eden under the terms of the covenant of works. In Genesis chapter 3, our Old Testament lesson, we read of how Adam's probation turned out. Not very well. As the Puritans used to say, in Adam's fall, sin we all. But sin and death is not the final word for God's people. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. As the second Adam, Jesus Christ stands as the living head and the federal representative of all those redeemed and justified, those whom the Father has chosen in Christ and those for whom the Son performs his priestly work. Throughout Romans 5, 12 through 21, Jesus is depicted by Paul as the second Adam, whose perfect obedience unto death, unlike the disobedience of the first man, Adam, effectively overturns the death sentence which hangs over the human race as a result of Adam's fall into sin. While this is a very important passage doctrinally speaking, it's also one of the most widely interpreted. The key point of contention is the meaning of that little phrase in verse 12, because all sin. Now, a brief word about the structure of the passage and the subsequent history of interpretation are very important, but the latter is beyond the scope of our time this morning. And we have spent a number of our Wednesday night Bible studies discussing the various interpretations of Romans 5, So you can find those on the church website and do a little research in that area if you wish. But the critical issue when interpreting the passage can be immediately seen in any modern English translation. Verse 12 ends with a dash, indicating that Paul breaks off in mid-thought. And then in verses 13 to 17, Paul digresses two times to explain what he's just said about Adam, and it's not until verse 18 that Paul returns and completes the thought broken off in mid-sentence in verse 12. Keeping that in mind is very important in explaining and understanding this passage properly. We turn to our text this morning, then, Romans 5, 12 through 21. In Romans 5, 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin and that dash." The verse begins with a conjunction, dia, therefore, which alerts us to the fact that Paul's beginning to make a new point, yet one which grows out of his prior discussion of reconciliation. As Paul stated in Romans 5:10, it's Christ's cross that brought about reconciliation between God and sinners by removing the ground of estrangement, which is our sin. That's what keeps the two parties at odds. Had there been no fall of the human race into sin, there would be no corresponding need for reconciliation. But because of human sin, there must be a reconciliation if any are to be saved from the wrath of God. And that raises the question then, well, where does sin, where does this estrangement come from? Why are God and humanity estranged in the first place? Well, here Paul gives us an answer. As Andrew Nygren points out in what follows, Paul's thoughts pour out, he says, like a torrential mountain stream as he describes the grand panorama of redemptive history. And I think that's a very apt description. Paul is dealing with the fundamental issue underlying his earlier discussion of human sinfulness in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3, verse 20. Paul explains the origin now of the enmity, the hatred that exists between God and humanity, and which must be done away with by the cross. To do so, Paul returns to the first man and the historical fall of Adam in Eden. Sin came into the world through one man, Paul says, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. If the fallen human race lies under the wrath of God, it is because of sin and the rebellion of the first man, Adam. Adam is the federal head of the covenant of works. He's also that one in whom the entire human race is identified and in whom we suffer the curse and its wages, which is death. In Paul's analogy, Adam is also the representative of this present evil age, which he phrase he uses in Galatians 4:4. In Adam, we are all under the dominion of sin. All those Adam represents are under God's wrath. In Adam, we all die because sin entered through the disobedience of the first human. And so that means sin is not natural to humanity. Sin results from the corruption of human nature and is not the inevitable consequence of human finitude or human limitation. Sin is the direct consequence of Adam's fall, bringing down the curse on all of us. That curse, of course, is death. It's been said that the only certainties in life are death and taxes. Now, that's true, but both are the result of the fall. Death results from Adam's disobedience and the consequence of the fall of the human race. And that's why Paul places so much stress upon the resurrection of the body as the climax or the high point of our redemption. Jesus died upon a cross to effect our reconciliation to God and to redeem us from the guilt of sin. But Jesus is also raised again from the dead as the first fruits of a great harvest yet to come, in which we will be bodily raised at the end of the age. And so when we speak of sin and death as a result of the fall, we must understand that our final salvation, which includes the redemption of our bodies, entails deliverance from sin and all its consequences, including deliverance from the curse, which is death. That brings us to the critical phrase, because all sin. What does Paul mean by that? Actual sins only? Actual sin that springs from our inherent depravity? Or does Paul mean that we all sinned in Adam, since Adam is our representative under the covenant of works, in effect acting on behalf of all those whom he represents? For a number of reasons, the latter is the correct view. Throughout the analogy between Adam and Christ, Paul argues that death holds sway over the entire human race without exception. And if death is universal, the cause of death, then sin, must also be universal. Adam represents not just himself, but the entire human race of which he is the biological and the federal head. Paul will make it clear that death comes to the entire human race through the trespass of this one man, the first man, Adam. Now, this death does not come through the sins of Adam's descendants. That's a very important point to keep in mind. As Paul puts it in verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, that is, were constituted or regarded now as sinful because of what Adam did. When Paul then says, because all sin, that doesn't refer to the individual sins that we commit. It doesn't refer to the moral corruption or concupiscence. You all have to know a little Latin. Concupiscence is a great word to use at your next cocktail party. Passed on by natural generation from Adam to all of his children, although that certainly is a consequence of Adam's sin. Rather, when Paul says, because all sin, he's referring to the fact that Adam is the federal or the representative head of the entire human race. And since Adam represented all of his descendants under the covenant of works, all of humanity has descended from him and has sinned in and with Adam, with the guilt of Adam's sin being imputed, reckoned, or credited to all of humanity. Adam's disobedience includes the guilt from Adam's sin as well as the subsequent moral corruption through natural generation. In turn, this inherited moral corruption becomes the basis for the actual sins that we commit. And so that's what we mean when we use the expression original sin. We're all constituted sinners by Adam's fall, and because we're constituted sinners and passed down that corruption to our subsequent generations, just as it's been passed down to us, because that's true, we do what comes naturally. We sin. And so we're three strikers from birth. There's a good reason why English versions of the Bible end verse 12 with a dash, leaving the sentence uncompleted all the way until verse 18, because Paul excitedly just sort of breaks off in mid-thought to explain what he's just said about sin and death and our connection to them. How do these verses then fit into the course of redemptive history? That's Paul's point. And so he digresses two times in the next five verses. The first digression is found in verses 13 to 14, where Paul leaves the condition hanging at the end of verse 12 to offer an explanation for sin and for death. And then he digresses yet again in verses 15 to 17 to illustrate the huge contrast between what Adam's disobedience brought about and the blessing that Christ's obedience has accomplished. In verses 13 to 14, Paul writes, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." These verses raise an obvious question. According to Romans 4:15, people cannot be lawbreakers if there's no law to break. But despite this, Paul says sin was in the world from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, and how can that be if there's no law until the time of Moses? There are two common resolutions proposed to this problem. One way to resolve this is to say that there is a law that's more comprehensive than the law of Moses. You recall that in Romans 2, 12 through 16, Paul spoke of a law written on people's hearts. We get the notion of natural law from that kind of a thing. As the Genesis account goes on to make plain, Genesis 6 verses 5 to 7, and then again in verses 12 through 13 of Genesis 6, sin was a very present reality between the entire period of time from Adam and Moses, so much so that God sent the flood upon the earth as a judgment of the earth's sinful inhabitants. The other interpretation is that since Paul is emphasizing so strongly what Adam did, that he may be referring to the fact that Adam's sin brought death to everybody. Well, I find neither of these interpretations to be completely satisfactory. There's a third interpretation that makes a great deal of sense. It's the view of several notable Reformed theologians and has been restated by Meredith Klein. According to this interpretation, Paul is not talking about the course of human history in general. Instead, he's describing the administration of the covenants as they unfold in redemptive history. The key is that we go back to the law-gospel contrast and the covenant theology that's found throughout Paul's writings, and then apply those distinctions to Paul's comments here. To explain the consequences of sin and death, Paul gives us a very brief refresher course in the history of redemption, specifically the history of the covenants. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul is focusing upon the roles played by Adam and Jesus in redemptive history. Both Adam and Jesus are federal heads, representative heads of the covenant of works, Adam, and the covenant of grace, Jesus, respectively. Their obedience or disobedience in these roles is imputed or reckoned or credited to the many they represent as the covenant head. The key to understanding the first digression that Paul makes here is to keep that fundamental distinction Paul makes between grace and works and law and gospel in mind as we go through these verses. The first clause of verse 13 should be interpreted as follows: for sin was in the world until the law. Here Paul establishes the time limit until the law, the time of Moses, from Adam unto the coming of Moses. We know from the Genesis account that the world was affected by sin because Adam broke the covenant of works. Then in the second half of verse 13, Paul says, now sin is not imputed, the ESV uses counted, where law is not in force. Note the emphasis Paul places on the non-imputation of sin, as stated in Romans 4, of both Abraham who came before Moses and David who came after. Given the time period from Adam until Moses, the fact that grace is in view, that the guilt of sin is not imputed, it's clear that it's the covenant line in Paul's mind and not all of humanity. And so this is referring to all those under the covenant of grace who are forgiven of their sins, even though sin is in the world the entire time from Adam until Moses, because the covenant of works has remained in effect. In the first part of verse 14, Paul writes, but death reigned from Adam until Moses. Adam is the head of the covenant of works, while Moses is the recipient of the law given at Mount Sinai. Paul is describing the time from Adam to Moses where death reigns because of the guilt of Adam's sin. Death is a key factor in the biblical data, as we see in the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5, where we repeatedly read, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. Death reigned from Adam to Moses because the covenant of works remains in force. People die because they sinned in Adam and were born with a sinful nature that produced the actual sins which the Bible tells us brings about the wrath of God. That is the repeated testimony of Israel's prophets looking back on this same time period. In Isaiah 24, verse 5, we read, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. In Hosea 6, verse 7, the prophet says of Israel, but like Adam, they, Israel, transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Well, what covenant was it that was broken? It's the covenant of works that God made with Adam. In the last part of verse 14, Paul tells us that death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That stands in very sharp contrast in the previous clause in verse 14, but it does repeat what Paul had said in the last part of verse 13. The people in view were not like Adam and those under the covenant of works, which had no provision for the forgiveness of sins. Rather, they are under the covenant of grace because their sin is treated differently than those merely represented under the covenant with Adam. They're the beneficiaries of God's gracious provision for the forgiveness of their sins, a point Paul made at the end of verse 13. Then the final clause of verse 14, we read that Adam was a type of the one to come. And here Paul returns again just briefly to the thought he broke off in verse 5:12. Adam is the federal head of the race. He's the pattern of the prototype for a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And it's from this we develop the idea of Paul's two-Adam theology. Some even speak of it as Paul's two-Adams Christology. So then, in verses 5 through 13, Paul's not addressing the general course of the world from the fall until Moses. Rather, this is Paul's survey of redemptive history from the covenant of works to the new covenant in the fullness of time. And so Paul fills in the history between the first and last covenants treated in the rest of Romans 5, in a sense mapping out the main covenants featured throughout redemptive history. Big picture, flyover Bible study of redemptive history. We see the covenant of works with Adam, the covenant of grace, Abraham and Christ, and then the covenant with Moses as an overlay on both. Now, it's in light of that history that Paul's readers must understand sin and death, and how we as Christians relate to both our great enemies, sin and death, now that we are in the covenant of grace and the guilt of our sins is not imputed to us. In verses 15 to 17, Paul digresses again, this time focusing upon the vast dissimilarity between Christ and Adam before making a comparison between them in verses 18 to 19. The contrast is between the disastrous results of Adam's transgression when compared with the greatness of our redemption wrought by the second Adam. Since Paul has just told us that Adam was a type of Christ, we should take note of the strong word of contrast, but Allah, that begins verse 15. This indicates that the point of the following is going to be to contrast Adam's disobedience with Christ's obedience. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam and Jesus are alike in many ways. Both are federal heads of the major representative covenants found in Scripture, the covenant of works, Adam, the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ. But there are also significant differences. Paul's second digression, then, contrasts Adam's one act of sin, his disobedience, with Christ's one act of righteousness, his life of obedience. Christ's free gift for us is not at all like the trespass of Adam, who brought sin and death and destruction upon the human race. Notice that death comes to all of humanity through the sin of Adam and not the actual sins of Adam's children. For if the many died through the one man's trespass. The phrase, because all sin, refers to all of humanity sinning in and with Adam. What is significant for Paul is that Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race, the many referring to all those whom Adam represents under the covenant of works. Adam's sin has disastrous consequences because it means death for everyone. But Christ's obedience undoes Adam's disobedience. Paul says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Notice the use of the terms indicating contrast. Christ accomplishes much more than Adam undoes. As one writer so aptly puts it, the work of Christ is summed up in the word grace. Grace which connects in the first instance with God and in the second instance with Christ. With grace, Paul couples the gift that came by the grace of the one man. The word signifies freeness. And in the New Testament, it's used only of God's good gifts to mankind. The writer says, the freeness emphasized by the link with grace. This gift came from the one man, which makes it clear that the saving work was accomplished by Christ alone. And so the free gift of grace overflows to the many, that is, all of those whom Christ represents under the covenant of grace. Paul continues this contrast in verses 16 to 17 when he writes this, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The contrast between condemnation and the free gift is huge. The gift is gracious. Again, referring to the non-imputation of sin described by Paul back in the last part of verse 13. And it's not like the result of one man's sin, the imputation of guilt, Adam's guilt for his act of rebellion, which brought sin and death and the curse upon the entirety of the human race. In verses 16 to 17, Paul again lays out four distinctions between the two Adams. In the first of these distinctions, Paul writes, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." That phrase makes no sense whatsoever on a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian interpretation. Judgment, death through sin, is brought about by the one act of Adam, not by natural generation, that is, not by passing it down, or not by imitation, as the Pelagians teach, we merely imitate what other sinners are doing and therefore become guilty. This supports the confessional Protestant interpretation of the passage, in which Adam's one act of disobedience is in view throughout the text, not our own acts of sin that do spring from our sinful nature. Paul's second distinction is that the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The gracious gift of Christ followed many sins. It brought justification. Grace, being unmerited favor, indicates that God owes us nothing. But God graciously provides the gift, which is nothing less than the perfect obedience and righteousness earned by Jesus Christ for us, which we receive through faith alone. The third distinction is, for if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ? David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well when he said, "The world is a place of cemeteries. No matter how much we may ignore death, we're all going to die. And barring Christ's return to the earth and the resurrection at the end of the age, death is going to reign over us just as it did every one of Adam's other descendants. The result of Adam's act was a universal disease that infects all of us from head to toe. And even as we hear and even as we watch, death is now at work in us. We're dying this very moment." The final distinction then clarifies how Jesus undoes that disaster that Adam brought upon the race by reminding us that the free gift of righteousness reigns in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The gift is the reign of life, canceling out the horrible effects of Adam's trespass. So, the second digression, verses 15 to 17, lays out the dissimilarity between Christ and Adam. Adam's sin brought death and the curse, but was destroyed by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. The righteousness earned by Jesus through his obedience will do much more than merely undo what Adam had done. Those who receive God's abundant provision of grace will in fact benefit from Christ's triumph over death when our Lord's righteousness is imputed to us. The good news is the reign of sin and the reign of death will be destroyed. As John Calvin puts it, the meaning of the whole passage is that since Christ surpasses Adam, the sin of Adam is overcome by the righteousness of Christ. The curse of Adam is overturned by the grace of Christ, and the life which Christ bestows swallows up the death which came from Adam. Paul's two-age eschatology is also in view in this passage because in Adam, and we're all in Adam by virtue of his federal headship, as we live in this age, we are under the dominion of death. But in the age to come, we're under the dominion of life because Christ, as our representative head under the covenant of grace, is the Lord of righteousness. Having digressed twice in verses 13 to 14 and again in 15 to 17, finally Paul completes the sentence or the thought broken off in verse 12. In verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Paul restates the basic thought of verse 12b. One trespass, Adam's, brought condemnation or guilt for all of humanity. And while this is a difficult sentence to translate in Greek, there's no verb, so it has to be supplied to make sense in English, the result is crystal clear. Adam's act brought condemnation upon all of humanity. And the way in which Adam's one act brings about condemnation is not by imitation, it's not by natural generation, it's by imputation. Adam acted as our representative in Eden. When Adam sinned, it is as though we were there doing it ourselves. Adam acted as the federal head of the entire human race. And so the guilt then of Adam's act of sin is reckoned, credited, or imputed to all of his descendants. All have sinned in Adam, and all have been condemned by virtue of Adam's and our act of high treason. But just as Adam brought death upon all men through his headship under the covenant of works, so Christ's one act of righteousness means justification, life for all those whom he represents in the covenant of grace. And again, the Greek sentence is tough to translate, but Paul does set out the antithesis between Adam's one trespass and Christ's one act of obedience. Christ's one act of righteousness brings life to all those whom he represents, the same as Adam's act of condemnation brings condemnation to all those whom he represents. And he represents all of humanity, while Christ represents all of God's elect. In verse 19, Paul goes on, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So notice the careful balance here in Paul's analogy between the two parts of the sentence. Just as through Adam, so also through Christ. The many, in the first clause, are those under the covenant of works who are made sinners by virtue of Adam's act of rebellion. Neither their own sin nor the sin of their parents is in view, which effectively refutes Pelagian and semi-Pelagian readings of the passage. The many were made sinners by virtue of the fact that the guilt of Adam's one act of disobedience is reckoned or credited to all of his descendants. It's also the same way in which many are accounted righteous in the last half of the verse. Imputation, again, a reckoning or accrediting, must be in view. By virtue of Adam's one act of sin, all those whom he represents are declared guilty in and with him. His guilt is imputed to the human race in entirety. What follows is the perfect complement to the previous clause. Through the perfect obedience of Christ and his fulfilling of the demands of the law, and in his sacrificial death for sinners, Christ's obedience, his personal obedience to the commandments of God, is likewise imputed to all those whom he represents under the covenant of grace. The many will be made righteous by virtue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and not by virtue of an inward transformation or on the basis of our obedience. Through the one disobedient act of Adam, all people are reckoned as sinners. So also through the obedience of Jesus Christ, the many, those under the covenant of grace, will be reckoned or credited as righteous, which is the basis for the doctrine of justification. That righteousness being received sola fide, through faith alone. And so Paul's argument in Romans 5, 12 through 19 is, in a sense, the summation of everything that Paul has said in Romans 3, 21, all the way up through the end of chapter 5. But in verses 20 through 21, the focus is no longer on Adam and Christ in contrast. Here, Paul makes a very straightforward declaration about what Jesus had done for us in breaking the reign of sin and death, which were the effects of Adam's one act of disobedience. Wrapping up this line of thought, Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Interestingly enough, Paul makes a reference to the law, in effect tying this section back to his discussion in Romans 2, 3, and 4. The law wasn't given to prevent sin. Instead, after Adam's fall, the law is given to increase sin. The law can only condemn us because we do not and cannot obey it. and the law brings with it no enabling power to help us fulfill its righteous demands. The law actually excites our sinful nature, the flesh, causing our own intrinsic sinfulness to actually increase under the law's demands. And this is a theme that Paul is going to expound in great detail a bit later in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. But in contrasting sin and grace, Paul tells us that it was grace that superabounded. God's superabounding grace is the thing that liberates us from the tyranny of sin and death that is brought to our attention by the law. And this displays both the freeness and the graciousness of God in providing for our deliverance. Again, this whole argument assumes that God owes us as sinners nothing. But when we were dead in sin, when we were still in Adam, when we were unwilling and unable to come to Him, God graciously poured out His mercy upon us in the person of Jesus Christ, this second Adam. And so destroying the reign of sin and death, God's grace superabounds. Now those same people who are dead in sin, who will not seek God, who are not righteous, nevertheless are now promised the victory over the two tyrants, the twin tyrants of sin and death, through the means of faith in Jesus Christ. Those who were under the reign of death in the covenant of works are now under the reign of life in the covenant of grace. Superabounding grace comes to us as a gift so as to overthrow the reign of sin and death. But that's precisely then this two-headed tyrant that Jesus came to slay. It is through Jesus Christ that the new age of salvation dawns, and we are liberated from the tyranny of these great enemies, sin and death. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and He now lives and reigns in the lives of His people. He reigns over us. Sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies. The life of the age to come has dawned in the midst of this present evil age of death, characterized by sin, the curse, and all of its horrible effects. Beloved, Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness. In Him we have eternal life. He is the second Adam whose obedience has earned for us that grace that Paul says superabounds. It restores to us what we lost in Adam, along with so much, much more. In Jesus Christ, we who are by nature ungodly sinners will receive all the riches and treasures of heaven, our full inheritance in Jesus Christ. And how does this come to us? Through one man's obedience, in which the grace of God superabounds, forever breaking the tyranny of sin and death. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank You for this wonderful explanation by Paul of the fall of our race, the tragedy of sin, the effect of its consequences upon us, being our own acts of sin and death and slavery to that sin. Our gracious God, we especially thank You for this wonderful account of the second Adam, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom Your grace abounds, giving to us that free gift that gives us life, that rescues us from the tyranny of death and from the fall of Adam. And so help us, Lord, keep this grand story in mind as we calculate not only how the gospel works, as we calculate how we live our lives in a fallen world and face sin and evil and sickness, and yet, O Lord, as we see this great victory won for us on a bloody cross in an empty tomb, a victory that will culminate in that great day when we live in the presence of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Him forever and ever, in all the joys and riches and treasures of heaven. And for that we give You thanks and praise in Christ's most blessed and glorious name. Amen.